Well, we are going to move from our time of worship and song to worship as we study God's Word and engage with Him together. Before we do that, though, let's take a few moments and pray. Father, I thank You for each person who is listening, whether at home or online, driving in their car, or even here in the room. And I just ask, God, that You would be speaking to them personally, that as we study Your Word, that You'd be revealing Yourself. We thank You that You are so good to us, that You are reliable and trustworthy, that You have an incredible amount of love for us. We pray that that would be so evident and that that love would be changing our hearts. Open Your truth to us, Father. Thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, today we are going to be talking about grace, and I am so excited about this. A few years ago, we had a person attending our church for a season while they lived at the coast here, and their name was Grace, and when they first introduced themselves to me, I said, "That's great. I love that name. That's like my favorite word ever." And she was new to church. She was like, "Well, why? Why is that?" So we got to have a short conversation about what grace is and how powerful God's grace is for us. And I hope today that as we talk about grace, that you encounter God's grace either for the first time or in a new way that helps you understand how good God is and how much He is for you and about you and longs for you to know that it's so good to be about Him. So our primary text for the day is 1 Peter 5:10 and then also Exodus 34, 5 through 9. So we're going to be in two different spots. We're going to just briefly be in 1 Peter 5:10 and then we'll spend most of our time in Exodus 34 after that. So if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter 5, that's where we will be. So 1 Peter 5:10 says this. It says, "The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while." Now, this feels weird. This is actually like a blessing or a benediction almost as part of Peter's book. He's getting ready to wrap up, and he's been talking about standing firm despite suffering. And it seems weird that suffering would be a part of a benediction, but he's acknowledging that the people that he's writing to are going through a very hard time. And he's saying, despite this hard time, despite this time that seems mean and greedy and wants to grind you down and harm you physically and spiritually that you're going through, the God of all grace is for you, and He called you to eternal glory in Christ, and He Himself is working against what this season of doing is doing. He's working to restore you, to establish you, to strengthen you and support you after you have suffered. Now, what's interesting is that when we talk about suffering, we talk about Jesus being with us in our suffering. But the first century Christians, the early church, talked about when we suffer, we are actually with Christ in His sufferings. And they thought of it as a privilege, that they would be counted as worthy to be like Christ in the way that they live their life, that they would go through hardship and difficulty even as Christ did. And so this is a word of blessing and encouragement to them, reminding them that despite how this season looks for them, that God's grace is towards them, that He has favor and love for them as believers. But what does it mean that God is graceful? I mean, it says God is the God of all grace. So that's a huge concept. This God is the God of all grace. Well, that's nice, but what does it mean that He is the God of grace? And what even is grace? How do we understand grace? Well, grace is a terrible, terrible, terrible thing to dissect. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey, which, by the way, if you're looking for a new book to read in this new year, I would highly recommend that book. It's relatively inexpensive. I think it's under 10 bucks if you want to buy a digital version, and it's under 15 if you want to buy a new version. You can get it even just for a few bucks if you buy a used one online. It's called What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey. But in the introduction to that book, he talks about grace, and he says, the problem with talking about grace is if we take it on like a science study, if we lay it on the table and we dissect it, we kill it. And when it is dead before us in this way, even though we can understand the particular nature of it and how it works together theologically, it's just dead, and it seems to have lost its life. And so he says, we want to talk about grace primarily through stories, so that grace is alive, so that we know its power. And it caused me to think about, you know, what is it like to be at someone's funeral versus knowing someone who is alive? At someone's funeral, we can talk about what was and how they were, but when we know them alive, we experience them in a different way. And so I am hoping that as we talk about what grace is today and what grace does, that you feel that God's grace is alive and that he is coming towards you as we talk together today. And so we're going to learn about what grace is by looking at Exodus 34, 5 through 9. But before that, I want to give a little bit of a lead into this story so that we'll understand what's going on in the text. So if you want to turn to Exodus 33, 12, we'll read there first. If you don't, you can just listen. And then also, as I'm reading this, as you're reading it with me, I would highly recommend, if you have your physical Bible or your digital Bible, I don't know if you could do it in your digital Bible, maybe, that you would highlight or underline the word favor or grace, which we're going to encounter over and over again in this lead-in. So in Exodus 33, Moses has just been up on the mountain with God, Mount Sinai, and God has been meeting with him and telling him what it looks like to know him and how to walk with him. He's been saying, I will be with these people, I will bless them, I will go before them, I will come behind them, I will teach them what it is to be a holy nation devoted unto me. But while Moses was gone, the people began to doubt, and Moses's spiritual leader, Aaron, or the spiritual leader of the Israelites, he made a golden calf for the Israelites, and they worshipped that idol, and they even gave credit to that idol for delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Moses is up on the mountain developing a loving relationship on behalf of the people of God with God, and then down on the bottom of the mountain, the people are breaking the very relationship with the one who delivered them from slavery and death. And so there's this massive contrast between God drawing near and the people turning away in their hearts from this God who is drawing near. And at that time, Moses comes down. There's this big separation in the camp. Moses says, everyone who is with the Lord, come to me. And then they did, and then they actually eliminated those in the camp who had turned their hearts from the Lord. And so they were creating a holy nation again. And in the midst of this, or at the end of this, Moses starts to talk to God again, and he's saying, God, will you still be our God? I want us to be your people. We want to be your people. And so Moses is talking to God in Exodus 33, and Moses says to the Lord, look, you have told me, lead this people up, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor with me. Now, if indeed I have found favor, I hope you've underlined or highlighted two of those now. If I have found favor with you, please teach me your ways, and I will know you, so that I might find favor with you. Now consider that this nation is your people. And he, as in the Lord, replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So Moses is saying, God, if I have favor like you've said, then tell me who's going with me and show me what it is to walk with you and know you. We actually just sang a song about that, right? Like that we want to know your love. Show me who you are and lead me in your love to those around me. It's the same kind of prayer that Moses is praying, and we just prayed that in a song. But then God replies, and he says, this is what favor looks like. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. In other words, I will work for you on your behalf. And then Moses replies, he says, if your presence does not go, Moses responded to him, don't make us go up from here. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor with you unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this from all other people on the face of the earth. And the Lord answered Moses, I will do this very thing you have asked for. You have found favor, another one to underline there, with me, and I know you by name. So God is saying, I have favor or grace on you, and I know who you are completely and perfectly. Then Moses replied, please let me see your glory. Now, this is incredible to me. See, Moses is saying, God, if you've found favor, tell me how you're going to lead us and be with us so that people will know that you are our God and we are your people. And God says, I will do that, and I will work on your behalf. I will do what you have asked for. And then Moses, knowing the favor of God, makes an incredibly bold request. Let me see your glory. He's saying, God, I want to know you. I want to see you as you see me. And God says, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on those on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live. The Lord said, here is a place near me. Now this is interesting. I think the implication is that the Lord is giving Moses a vision. He's saying, you've been up here on the mountain with me, and I want you to go to this place that you've seen. It's an incredible thing to think about, but it's what God did for Moses at that point in time. He says, you are to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Wow. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. Wow, so Moses is having this conversation with God, and he's saying, God, you have declared that you have favor towards us. Now let us live in that favor. Let us live in that grace. So in the Old Testament, the word favor and grace are synonymous. It's actually the same word, and it's translated either favor or grace, but they mean the same thing. And many translations use the word favor in this part of the story, and some translations use the word grace, but it's the same concept. It's identical. They are the same thing, and they go together. And then as a result of that prayer, our main passage is coming up. So that prayer, that time of conversation with God. And so here's the fulfillment of what Moses asked for and what God said he would do. In Exodus 34:5, it says, the Lord came down in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed his name, the Lord. Wow. So the Lord comes and he proclaims his name, the Lord. And the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed the Lord. And the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithful truth. Wow. So God causes his goodness to pass in front of Moses. And in the midst of this, God is saying, I'm revealing my name to you. So many of us would say this is Yahweh. And in the Old Testament, there were four letters that were glued together to help us know the name of God. And they found this so holy, so amazing, that they wouldn't actually say Yahweh. They would say Hashem, which means the name. And it was like this magical thing, this mystical thing in their hearts, that they would be people who would be called by Hashem. And they knew the Lord's Shem. They knew his name. It was a statement of intimacy and togetherness. Think about the magical feelings that you get around holidays, or maybe you're a Disneyland or Disney World person, and you go there, and you feel like it's a magical place. It would have been the same kind of feelings going on inside of the Israelites at this point in time, understanding that they are the people of the name of the Lord. And then beyond that, the Lord continues to speak. As his goodness is passing by, he's actually proclaiming his goodness. He says, I am compassionate and gracious. I'm slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. Or you might have steadfast love and truth. And the Old Testament term here is chesed. And it's like this abiding, loyal love that is never washed away. It will never be gone. It is like a tattoo on the soul of your being when God loves you. It will never be removed. God will always love you, is what he is saying. And then the Lord continues. He says, I'm maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. Wow. And so God's goodness is passing by. He's literally with his hand holding Moses in the cleft of the rock so that he cannot see his face and he won't die. And then he's going to pass by, and then Moses is going to see the backside and know the goodness of God. And then it's immediately following this, Moses kneels down on the ground, and he worships. So he is seeing the Lord. He's knowing God's goodness. He's encountering God, who is announcing, I am compassionate and gracious. And Moses' response to that announcement of grace and compassion is worship. And then he says this again, my Lord, if indeed I have found favor with you, grace with you, my Lord, please go with us. Even though this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our iniquity and our sin and accept us as your own possession. Wow. And so he's saying, God, if you have favor on us, what we would desire is your nearness, your closeness, the gift of you, God. And would you also forgive our iniquity and our sin so that we can be near you and you can be near us? And Father, make us your possession. Make us your people. And so this is a picture of grace. It's helping us to understand the nature of grace and what God is doing in his grace. So what is grace? Well, it's delight. It's a really strange thing for us to think about, but grace is delight. When God says, my grace is on you, my grace is towards you, he's saying, I delight in you. And this amazes me that over and over again, when we encounter God in the Bible, we see him delighting in people. In the beginning, in the story of the creation, we know that through the narrative that God would come down every day and he would spend time with Adam and Eve in the evening, in the cool of the day. And what was he doing down there? He was just delighting in them. He was just enjoying them. He didn't just make them to work. He made them to be known and to be loved and to work and live from that love. Now, another term for this is favor. That's what we read over and over in here. So it's saying, like, I am feeling favorable towards you. I had a friend who gave a devotion once. He said, one of the things that's hard for me, and this is kind of weird, he said, for me as a man, for me to think of this, but God delights in me. He said, I often think of relational delight as something that women want to receive, and men want to receive, like, respect and honor and valor. But he's saying, I'm learning that God delights in me. That God delights in my heart, that he knows me, and that I am his favorite. And I was like, whoa, and I'm listening to this guy talk. I'm like, how can you say that you're God's favorite? And he said, no, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that I'm God's only favorite. You are also God's favorite. He shows us equal amounts of favor. And because of Jesus Christ and the fact that we now are the righteousness of God, that all of us are God's most favorite. That when he sees us and looks on us, when he says our name, it's filled with favor and love and goodness towards us, that there's a deep amount of delight in us. So grace, at its very basic level, is delight or favor. And as we move forward in the Bible, we also see that grace is a gift given that is motivated by this delight. So have you ever had to, like, give a gift begrudgingly? I know that as a server in the restaurant industry, I always appreciated it when there was, like, that automatic gratuity for large parties because you had to work extra hard to help those people. But that's an automatic gift, right? It's a gift given, and it might not be motivated by the delight of the party who you served. But if you do a good job serving and that party gives you an extra gift beyond the automatic tip for the table, then it's being motivated by delight. They're saying, I found your service delightful. Well, God is saying, I am giving you the gift of me and my presence, and I'm giving you the results of that because I delight in you, because I find favor in you, because I think there's goodness in you, and I want you to know that I think that and that I see that and that I long for you to know me even. So there's this mutual connection that God is looking for. And then we also begin to define grace as an unmerited and generous gift. And this typically is what we talk about. We say that you don't deserve it, but God gave it anyways. And we tend to emphasize this you don't deserve it factor. But when you look at the story that we just read, that is, like, minimized. It's just a parenthetical reference. Would you be with us? Would you be our God? I know we are a stiff-necked people. I know we just rebelled against you. We literally turned our backs against you, and we worshiped a false idol, proclaiming it is our deliverer and our way of salvation. But I know you have favor on us beyond this. So would you love us anyways? Would you accept us anyways, Lord? And so God's emphasis is on delight and the generous giving that is motivated by this delight. So this is the heart of grace. God's delight for you and God's delight for me. Jesus wasn't mincing words when he said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He was saying it's a demonstration of love, but it's also a proof of the depth of love. In fact, that love was so great that John introduces Jesus coming into the world, and he says, this is God's grace among us, and from him we have received grace upon grace upon grace. that when Jesus walked the earth, the delight of God, the favor of God, the love of God was present and showing itself to the world. Jesus is God's gift of grace towards us. And God's grace is powerful, and it works powerfully in our lives. And so I want to take a few minutes and unpack the impact that grace can have on you and on me. And I hope that it is and will continue to have. First of all, I want us to know that God's grace saves. God's grace saves. God is the God of all grace, and His grace saves us. Well, what does it save us from? Well, God's grace saves us from an eternity away from God, literally saves us from hell. And when we trust in Jesus, then we receive salvation. And our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and Jesus prepares a place for us in heaven, a beautiful eternity that is better than I could ever describe or you could ever imagine. And it's all given to us because of grace, because of favor, because of delight. Check out what it says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, and he says, "You are saved by grace through faith. And this isn't of yourselves. It's God's gift. It's grace to you. It's not from works. We can't boast about our works, but we can boast in the grace of God. My heavenly Father delights in me enough so that I am saved by my faith in Jesus. Because I believe, He chooses to save me because He loves me, and I don't have to work for it." You remember the promise that God made to Moses? And way back in Exodus 34 that we just read, 33 that we just read, He said, "I will be with you, and I will give you rest. You won't have to work to receive the salvation that I'm giving you. You just have to walk with me. You just have to know me." And that same thing is true for us now. You don't have to work for your salvation. You don't have to prove yourself to God. He knows you. He knows everything that you have gone through, and He still desires to save you. Romans 6:23 puts it this way: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Anybody get paid? Anybody get a paycheck? Me too. I like getting paychecks. It's nice. That's an excellent thing. I like it when the money gets deposited in my account, whether through depositing the check or the automatic deposit. It's a good time of the month to get paid, right? But not the payment that's being talked about in this verse. This is the payment that you're going to receive for the work that you do on your own in life, the work that you do in your own way. It's called death. That's the payment you'll receive. And the work that you're doing is sin. But God doesn't want you to have your paycheck. He wants you to have a generous reward instead. And so He gives you a gift, and that's the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This week, I watched a really old movie on YouTube, and if you haven't seen it, I would recommend that you check it out this week. It's called The Cross and the Switchblade, and it's the story about a gang leader named Nicky Knox and this pastor from the mountains of Pennsylvania called David Wilkerson, and how God calls David to go and be a missionary in Brooklyn, New York, ministering to gang members and drug dealers and those on drugs, and he's like blown out of his mind. You can check this out. It's a true story. But in that story, David goes there, and to drug dealers, to prostitutes, to pimps, to addicts, he walks up and he just says, "Look, there's one thing that you need to know, and that is that Jesus loves you. He knows everything about you. He knows about the people you've hurt, the people you've murdered, the drugs you've done, the other things that you've done that are not mentionable, and He loves you anyways. And He wants you to know Him. And He wants to save you. This is the gift of grace, that grace saves you. The God of all grace saves you." How good is that? That is fantastic news. That is excellent news. The writers of the gospel would say that's the best news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that faith saves. And if you are here and you're hearing this, I would encourage you to do one of two things. First of all, I would encourage you right now to renew your faith, to say, "God, I still believe. I am so thankful I don't have to prove myself to you, that when I fail, you are there with me. When I know that I'm failing and I can't stop myself, you're there. And in the ways that I don't even realize yet that I'm not reflecting the perfect love and nature of your Son, that you're still with me and that you're never going to give up on me. That no matter how far I try to run from you, you will always have favor on me that blows me away. And I need to know that love and that grace more and more. Maybe you can't do that, though, because you've never accepted the gift of salvation from God. You've been working and trying to earn your way through life. Maybe even you haven't realized that you needed this before today. But I would encourage you to put your faith in Jesus today. Jesus, in teaching a large crowd, he tells them all. He says, I tell you the truth. Truly I tell you, anyone who believes in me has eternal life. He's saying right now, if you put your faith in me, if you trust in me as the one who will save you, then you are saved and you will have eternal life. A few years later, there's a man named Paul, and he's an ambassador, a missionary of Jesus, and he's thrown in jail because of his faith. He's willing to do whatever it takes to show people the love of Christ. And God makes a way for a miraculous deliverance from jail. They're in jail, and they're singing, and they're praising God because of his grace and his love. And the other inmates in this jail are listening. And this is not a nice jail. They're in a dank cave, right? They're being locked in. They're chained together. They're under armed guards. And all of a sudden, the ground shakes, which, by the way, if you're in a cave, is a really fearful moment, right? But instead of the cave breaking down, the chains break down, and they're literally released from their shackles. All of the prisoners. But Paul and his co-missionary, Silas, are there, and they tell all the prisoners to stay. And the Philippian jailer comes out, and he sees that the jail is broken open, that his guards are gone, and that all of the prisoners have escaped. And he realizes the best thing for him to do at this point in time is to take his own life, because the Romans will make that a really painful process, but he can make it fast. And right before he falls on his own sword, Paul calls out, wait, stop, don't do it, we're all here. And then the story is relayed to the Philippian jailer about what happens. And he says, what must I do to be saved? I mean, if this is your God, what must I do to be saved by this God? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. And he says, it's not just an offer for you. It's an offer for you and your whole household. Anyone who believes can be saved. Maybe today is the day that you are saved. Whether you're here in person at the church or you're at home, I would just encourage you right now, if you have not talked to God about this, to talk to God right now with me. I'm going to lead you in a prayer if you'd like to pray this prayer with me. Father, I see the gift of grace that you have laid out for me in Jesus. I see that you have promised to be with me and to deliver me and to give me rest. I want to know this salvation. I trust in Jesus. I believe that you will deliver me. Help me to know your grace. Come into my life and show me what your love and what your favor looks like. I want to know you, Lord. Thank you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've just prayed that prayer, please reach out to me. Send us an email at the church. Give us a call. Come into the office and talk with me. I want to pray with you, and I want to encourage you, and I want to celebrate you, and I want you to help. I want to help to grow you in your newfound faith. I want to walk with you so that you can know God. I want you to know his delight in the way that he has taught me about his delight. Praise God that anyone who has faith in Christ has found salvation through grace by faith. God's grace also redeems. Now, for some of us, we're trained in church language, and we're like, wait a minute, I thought redemption is salvation. Redemption is a picture of salvation, and it's a piece of being bought from slavery to sin and being released to be free to serve God and know his goodness. But there's also a deeper or different level of redemption. It's this type of redemption that buys us back from our failure. And it takes what seemed like it was going to be bad in our life, and it transforms it so that it can be used for God's good. And this is an awesome thing that God does. And it's been part of his love, his grace for us through all of the Bible. Back in Genesis, there's this story about a man named Jacob. And Jacob is going to be the leader of God's family, and later he's renamed Israel because he wrestles with God and wins. And he might have a different version of that story, but that's what God says about him. Now, Jacob was like a manipulative, lying, smooth-skinned, smooth-tongued kind of man. He didn't work hard to get what he got. He manipulated to get what he got his whole life through. He was a mama's boy. He didn't like going outside. He wasn't an outdoorsman. He was an indoorsman, right? He wasn't manly or macho. He's not the kind of guy who you would think God would have favor on. But nonetheless, God chose him because of grace. Now, Jacob's older brother Esau was like the opposite of that. He was his father's favorite son. He was hairy. The Bible says he was hairy like a goat, an extremely burly, hairy guy, the kind of guy that's wearing a sweater even when his shirt is off, right? And he liked being in the outdoors, and he hunted, and he worked hard, and he built stuff, and he led men, and he was powerful. He was an awesome guy, right? But he was also manipulative in his own way. In fact, if you read the story of this family, it's an incredibly broken family with favoritism and lying between parents and manipulation and all sorts of weirdness. And I love that in the midst of this, God's grace breaks through and redeems this family and keeps the story of redemption, redemptive history going. But there's this point in time where Jacob takes everything from his brother. First, he steals the birthright, so the inheritance of his brother, so that instead of getting the lesser portion of the inheritance, that he will get the larger portion of the inheritance. So Jewish inheritance, the firstborn would receive a double portion of the inheritance. So if you had two kids, instead of being divided 50-50, it'd be divided two-thirds, one-third. Okay, so it's like favor, and it's also keeping the family line going. If you had three kids, right, it would be like half, quarter, quarter. You see what I mean? So they're getting a very large portion compared to their siblings. And Jacob manipulates Esau into giving him his portion of the birthright, the inheritance, for a bowl of soup. His brother comes back from an unsuccessful hunting trip, and he's starving. He says, I'm starving. I need a bowl of soup. And in fact, he's really greedy and caveman-like about it. The Bible says he walks in and he goes, red stuff. I need the red stuff. Make me the stew. And Jacob is like, well, what are you going to give me? He's like, I don't know, I just need it or I will die. And he says, fine, give me your inheritance for a bowl of stew and I will make you soup right now. And he says, what good is that to me if I die? I mean, he's literally saying, if I don't eat soon, I'm going to die. And so he trades one half of his inheritance, one third of the father's household for a bowl of soup. That's not a fair deal, right? That's not a just or right thing for Jacob to do for his own brother. If your own brother is starving to death and you're not willing to give them a bowl of soup, unless if they pay you an exorbitant amount of money, you're not a good person, right? Like, that's despicable. That's deplorable. It's horrible. This is the person who God favors, by the way. Isn't that incredible? And then later on, when their father is dying, when Isaac is dying, he wants to give the blessing to Esau. And so he tells Esau, go out and hunt for me a wild goat. And then make me my favorite meal from that goat. And then we will eat together, we'll be close, and then I will give you the spiritual blessing that my father gave to me. I will give that to you. And so Esau goes out on the hunt. This is going to take some time. He's got to hunt up a wild goat. He has to go up to the hill country and fetch this thing and then slaughter it and clean it up and bring it back and then make a meal. But the mother, Rebecca, if I remember correctly, she goes to her favorite son and she says, look, your dad, he's told your older brother to go out and do this thing, but we're gonna play a trick. We're gonna slay a goat from here on the farm and we're gonna make his favorite meal, and then you're gonna go in and you're gonna get the blessing. And then they figure out, like, well, that won't work because Esau and Jacob are really different people. That Dad's going to know, obviously. I don't sound gruff and manly. He's going to touch me. I don't have hair on me. And then the mom says this, we'll make a costume. We'll make like an Esau suit out of goat skin. He's that hairy anyways. And so then when your dad asks for you to come close, you'll smell like you were out hanging out with goats and killing goats, right? And he'll feel you and you'll be manly and fuzzy like Esau is. And then you could just say, I don't know why my voice sounds weird. Maybe you're just old or whatever. I don't know. And so they enact this plan to manipulate the leader of the household to receive this blessing. And they make the plan work. And Isaac prays over his second-born son, Jacob, and he passes on the spiritual blessing. So now he's taken from his older brother the property, right, the material possessions, but also the spiritual blessing, which, by the way, was considered more significant in the family than the property was. Because the spiritual blessing, God's providence being with you, is a bigger deal than what you have immediately. Right? It's not about what you have, it's about who you know. And if you know the God of heaven and earth, you're in really good place, right? And so this happens, and Esau comes back after this subterfuge goes on, after this sort of play and this act goes on. And he makes the food for his dad, and he comes in. And Isaac's confused. What are you doing? We already did this. And Esau's like, no, father, I just got back from the hunt. I just got done cooking this. I'm bringing it in fresh to you. He's like, how could this be? You were already here earlier today. And then they realize what's happened. And they're both enraged. They're both angry. But Isaac is angry with the love of a father in his heart. But Esau, he is bitter. Now you have taken everything from me. And he wants to kill his brother. He wants to slay his brother, to take his brother's life so that everything his brother's taken from him can revert back to him as the rightful heir of his father's household. And so Jacob runs away, and he stays away for 14 years. But things get bad when he's away, and he realizes he's longing for home. He's longing for his father's household again. His parents both die while he's away. It's not good news. He's gotten a big family. And on the way back, he's trying to figure out how to make this work. How do I reconcile this relationship? How do I take all of the wickedness that I've done and acknowledge that and to have a good relationship with my brother again? And he sends a series of gifts, and he's praying and wrestling with God about this, and eventually he meets Esau face to face. And this is the dialogue between them. Esau says to Jacob, what do you mean by this whole procession I met? So Jacob is sending gift after gift, announcing that he is going to be Esau's servant and that his wealth he'll share with him and all of this stuff. And Jacob answers Esau, to find favor with you, my Lord, to find grace with you, to know that you delight in me, that you would cover me with love instead of despising me and letting my own actions cover me. And you know what? Esau does. He forgives his brother. They embrace. It says they embrace and they kiss each other. I mean, it's just this beautiful picture of familial reconciliation because of grace, because of favor. Grace redeems. It restores what was broken by our sin. It gives us something even better than what was there before. In Ephesians 1, 7 through 9, Paul writes about this sort of love, this sort of grace that we have through Jesus. He says, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he has richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ. Wow. Paul is saying that we have redemption through the blood of Christ, that all of the suffering that we go through in this world, all of the hardships that we'll go through for our own mistakes, for other people's mistakes, through the sin that we live in our lives, through the brokenness of the world, that we have redemption. And that in that there's forgiveness of our trespasses, so our known sins and our unknown sins, the obvious things and the hidden things. And that it's not just a little bit. That we have lavishly received the grace of God towards us. That there's more and more and more. There's a really old story. It actually comes from Charles Spurgeon. I don't know the authenticity of it or not. It says that there was a poor country preacher. So he was the pastor of a small church. They couldn't afford to pay him much. You know, he lived in the parsonage. He farmed, think 18th century America, right? And he didn't have a lot. And one day, somebody gave a friend of this guy a huge sum of money. But his friend went, no, this will be bad for him. This will wreck him. If I just send this, it's going to wreck his ministry. It might wreck his marriage and his family. God is working this out. And so he says, I know, I have a plan. I'll just send a little bit at a time. So week one, he puts some money in an envelope. And he writes a note in it, more to come. He seals it up. He sends it away with a courier. The note arrives. The guy opens it. He's like, holy cow, what a gift. How generous is this? And then he reads the note, more to come. More than this is coming? I can't believe that. More is coming. I wonder when it's going to come. He just goes back to his work, back to his life. A week later, another envelope comes. More to come? There's more. I have just received two unexpected gifts. There's more to come? There's more that's happening? Week three, same thing, more to come. Week four, more to come. This continues until the whole sum of money is given to this man, and he is richly blessed. There has been grace given to him, favor and delight shown to him over and over again. The story of redemption in our lives is not just that God saved us once, but that he will continue to save us. He will save us from ourselves. He will even save us from others. There's goodness in suffering with Jesus. There's reward there. There's redemption there. We are not suffering alone. We're suffering with Jesus. Paul and Peter both seem to think it's to their benefit when they suffer, and they say the same thing to us. When you suffer, there is reward. This is why the first century Christians could march into the Colosseum and face the lions with their wives and children singing praises to God, knowing that as they suffered with Christ, there would be great reward in heaven for them as a result of that. And we don't have this deep mindset that God is redeeming us from the difficulty of life and that there is always more grace to come. We wonder if there's grace to come. If grace were a magic eight ball and we were shaking it, it would never come up maybe. It would never come up no. It would never come up come back tomorrow. It would always say, yes, grace, more grace, extra grace, grace today, grace tomorrow, grace every day for you, because God wants to redeem you and wants to save you. But not only that, grace transforms. God's grace transforms us. It changes us over time. We live in a world of ungrace. We live in a world that because we have fallen away from God, because sin exists in the world, because every man, woman, and child, when they are born, I guess we all start as children, every child, when they're born in sin. They have a sin nature, and inherently we run from God automatically. No one is needed to be taught to sin. No one needs to learn to lie from others or manipulate or hide or to hurt or be greedy. We know that automatically. We do that even in our infancy. There's a lack of grace in the world. And so we're all being transformed by ungrace, unless if we begin to be transformed by grace. So after this prayer, after God draws near to Moses, there's this crazy thing that happens. Moses spends more and more time with God. And while he's up there on the mountain, Moses descends from Mount Sinai. And with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he descended from the mountain, he did not realize that the skin of his face shone as a result of speaking with the Lord. Wow. So he's speaking with the Lord, and God transforms his face. His face shines with the glory of God. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I don't know if any of you have seen the famous statue that Michelangelo carved of Moses. I remember seeing it at the Chicago Museum of Art. I think it was it. It may have been a replica. I don't know. I was a little kid. And I saw it, and he had horns. And I was like, I thought Moses was like a good guy. And I thought bad guys, like Satan, has horns. Why does Moses have horns? And it kind of made me a little bit afraid of Moses. And what Michelangelo was trying to represent was that Moses' face shone as a result of his time with God. And as a result of that, the people around him were a little bit afraid. They were like in awe and also like, what's going on with you? You're like different, Moses. You're different than the rest of us. Well, God's grace transformed Moses physically. It changed his countenance. It made his face bright. He shone with the glory of God. That sounds incredible to me. Moses' face was literally a breaking forth of the glory of heaven with the Israelites on earth. That is an incredible and powerful thing. But the transformation isn't supposed to stop with Moses. It's supposed to continue with us. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us this. He says, "We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And this is from the Lord who is Spirit." He's announcing to the Corinthians, you have been freed from sin, and the Spirit of God is on you. And right before this, he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. See, before, when you didn't have freedom, you couldn't know God because you were deceived. You were deceived in your minds and your hearts. You couldn't perceive God for real, just little bits at a time. You didn't really understand. It didn't really transform you and change you like it can now. You can't really know God before like you can now that you have faith in Christ. He says, now the veil has been removed from your face and you see the glory of God, and that glory is transforming you. And it's a picture of what happened to Moses. And he's not saying your face is going to become shiny. He's saying your life is going to become different. It's going to become godly. The Bible uses the word holy. In Romans, Paul says that we are predestined to become like the Son, that we are going to be conformed to His image. This is what it's talking about. We're going to look at Jesus, we're going to see who He is and what He is, and we're going to know the love of God, and we're going to know the grace of God, and we're going to know the power of God, and that is going to transform us. God's delight and His favor in us, His nearness to us, His calling us His own people, Him saying, you are my son, you are my daughter, I love you, I'm pleased with you. That when we live in that knowledge, when we see that love, it changes us. And unlike Moses being changed from the outside in, we are changed from the inside out. So that if we could see the spiritual reality of who we are as we follow Christ, as we know Him, as grace transforms us, that we would shine spiritually with the glory of God. That the brightness of heaven is being shown on earth as you know and live in the delight of God. How awesome is that? That my spiritual transformation happens as I live in and know the grace of God. And that His love changes me, it consumes me, it transforms me as I dwell in it more and more. Maybe that's why Jesus said, abide in my love. A new command I give you, that you would love one another. Doesn't it feel good to just rest in the love of God and to show that to other people and to know that that is the most holy work that we can do in our lives, is to live in this grace that God has shown us, the favor and delight that we could represent that to other people, and that that is changing us spiritually? I'm amazed at the goodness of God. Next, I want you to know that God's grace calls and it empowers. See, God doesn't just want to know you and then set you on a shelf like some sort of trophy. He looks at you and He says, man, the awesome things that we're going to do together. Man, the things that we're going to accomplish, the places that we're going to go. Now, don't mishear me here. I'm not saying God is promising you wealth and fame and power. He's saying that when you know Him, when you have His grace, He's going to call you to important work, and He's going to empower you to do that. And just like Jesus, you might be called and empowered to become not famous, unknown, serving people who are not particularly lovable to others, missionaries to India who don't minister to the highest caste but minister to the untouchables and those below the untouchables. God's grace calls us and empowers us. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This is from 1 Peter 4:10. That God saved us, and that salvation is by grace. And part of that salvation, part of that grace, is that He called us with a holy calling, a divine calling on your life. God has written for you a job description in your life. He has work that only you can do. It's not according to your work, but His own purpose and His own work, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before you were born, He knew your name. He knew your character. He knew your skills and your weaknesses. He knew the spiritual gift that you would have or the gifts that you would have. And He says, I have purposes. I have good plans for you. I have called you according to my purposes. I want you to do something significant and eternal with me and for me. He says, and each of us has received a gift Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Wow. That we ourselves, that we have received a gift, a grace from God. That's literally the same term. The gift of salvation, the gift of this spiritual gift. You've been given it to minister to others as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has given each of us grace from His great grace, and we can use that to bless others. How amazing is that? That God graciously saves us, redeems us, transforms us, and then says, and you get to work with me. You're going to be part of the family business. I'm not going to hide you in some back room. I'm going to put you out front. I'm going to say, look at this guy. Look at this woman. Look at what they can do. Look at how much I love them. Look at how much I love you through how they love you. God has plans for you as He calls you and empowers you to fulfill those plans. The God of all grace is for you. He favors you. He delights in you. He delights in you right now where you're sitting. He delights in me right now where I'm standing. I don't have to do anything to earn it. I don't have to prove myself, and you don't either. He loves you more than you can measure. He's lavishing His delight on you. He saved you, or He wants to save you. He wants to redeem you. He wants to buy back all those moments, all of that trauma, all of the difficulty, all of the failure. He says, I have good things in store for you. That won't define you. He wants to transform you. He says, I love you just the way you are. But I love you so much that I don't want this to be it. I want to change those things in you that you know are not perfect, are not right. And I'll be faithful to do that. Even to the day that we meet face to face, when it's complete. And He says, and I want to work in you, and I want to work through you. And so the grace that I poured out on you isn't just for you. It's grace for the whole world. And so be a minister of that grace. Steward that grace. You don't have to hold on to it just for yourself. You can give it to others, and it will transform them just as it's transformed you. The God of all grace is for you. May you know His grace. May it establish you and strengthen you. May you know the power and richness of God's grace towards you. Let's pray. Father, as we've been in Your Word, we've been amazed by who You are. How could You love us so much? We know our weaknesses. We know our failures. We've felt our shame. And yet You choose to love us. We thank You and praise You for this. Father, your delight in us is incredible, meaning it's unbelievably awesome. We see it. We know it's written. We see stories of it. We've tasted of it, Father, but we don't know it fully. Help us in our unbelief, those places where we don't believe that You could love us the way that You do, where Your love doesn't define us, some trauma, some failure, some history, some fear still owns us. Let us be Your people if we have found favor in Your sight. Let us be called by Your name and let us know it. Help us to see the grace You've given us and the grace You've given others, and help us to walk in it and to pour it out lavishly as You have poured it out on us. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.